Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory the 23rd Psalm to the tune Orlington, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Psalm 23. Let us pray. O God, our hearts warm within us as we take these timeless words upon our lips and sing them with knowledge and experience. We bless thee for him who is
the Good Shepherd, who watches over us in all the way that we take, who ministers tenderly, wisely, firmly, and who dost perfect that which concerneth us day by day, we bow in worship before thee, Lord God, holy, just, and true, and we rejoice that thou art also the tender shepherd and bishop of our souls, to whom we may come with gladness and confidence and hope as we seek thy face in prayer now. We give thee thanks, O God, for the joy and the sweetness and the expectation of gathering together in the fellowship of thy people to meet with thee and to know thee and be known of thee. We would be stilled in thy presence, O Lord, as we give unto thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. We would take time afresh to recollect who it is to whom we come, the God of our salvation. We rejoice before thee, O God Most High, and bow low as we acknowledge thy greatness and thy goodness and thy love. This is the day that thou hast made, O Lord. Thou hast ordained it, a day of promise, a day of rest, a day of holy refreshment, a day of blessing and benediction. O God, we thank thee for this inestimable gift, and we pray that thou wilt fulfill all this promise to our waiting heart. As we come before thee, thou knowest in what heart we come. Thou knowest the burdens and the cares. Thou knowest the toils and the anxieties and the distresses. And Lord, thou knowest the failures of the past week and the sins and the burden that this has brought upon our spirits. We pray now, Lord, that thou wilt lift our eyes and our consciousness from all the burden, from all the sin, to the one who is the great burden bearer, the one who speaks pardon and peace to every troubled soul. And we ask of thee, Lord, that we may throughout this service become more and more conscious of thee, thy glory and grace, than we are of our sin and our need and the burdens of our hearts. So lift our eyes to thyself, gracious, loving, holy God, and grant that as our eyes are fixed upon thee, our hearts may be drawn heavenwards to thyself and to the blessing that thou art so eager to bestow upon all who call upon thy name. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers, and bless us now in all our worship, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Now let us sing together hymn number 27. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright. Number 27. Continue our reading in the long psalm, Psalm 119, and we read the last three sections this morning at verse 153. Psalm 119, verse 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, or thy word is altogether true, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation, and done thy commandment. My soul hath kept thy testimony, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now, boys and girls, will you listen to me for a moment or two? You don't know where I was yesterday and the day before, do you? Do you know what I was doing? I was living in a castle. Have you ever lived in a castle? An old, old castle that goes back, oh, how many years? More than 400 years. With great, big, thick walls. And it's a castle that lots of famous people in history have been in. Mary, Queen of Scots, slept in that castle long, long ago. Her son, James the Sixth of Scotland, who became James the First of Scotland in England, also visited that castle. And I had my breakfast and my dinner in the very dining room where Bonnie Prince Charlie had his, just before the Battle of Culloden Moor. It was really very exciting to be in a castle like that. And the owner of the castle, whose family tree goes away back into the distant past for hundreds of years, a very nice person. And she's the head of the clan Rose. And the castle, by the way, was called Kilrock Castle. Although you don't spell it like that. If you pronounced it the way it's spelled, you would have to say Kilravock. But it's called Kilrock Castle. And we were taken round the castle yesterday afternoon to see about all the interesting historical bits. Do you know we saw a great, big, old piece of furniture? It looked like a wardrobe to me. It was called an armoire. I don't know what that is, but it looked like a wardrobe to me. But it said, on a little plaque on top of it, that in 1699, that's nearly 300 years ago, the father of a little boy hid that little boy in this wardrobe and smuggled him out of France at a time when the Protestants, the Huguenots, were being persecuted for their faith. And this little boy was hidden inside the wardrobe, and the wardrobe was put on board ship, and it sailed across to this country.
And the little boy was safe and escaped his enemies. Would you like to be hidden in a wardrobe and put in a ship?
I'm sure I would be very frightened inside a wardrobe, wouldn't you? But that's not really what I wanted to tell you about. Something that was told us about King James VI, who, as I say, was Mary Queen of Scots' son, I think. Am I right, you teachers? One of the teachers is nodding, so I'm right. Anyway, he was visiting the castle on one occasion, and it was a time when there was a lot of trouble in the area, and some of the barons and the feudal lords round about in the district were really very troublesome and very difficult and very warlike people. And King James asked the then Baron Rose, the ancestor of this lady whose castle I was staying in, "How are you getting on with your troublesome neighbors?" Because the king had heard about how horrid they were. And do you know what he said? They were really very troublesome neighbors. Very warlike and very fearsome. And this is what Baron Rose said. He said, "You know they're the best neighbors a man could ever have." And the king blinked and wondered what he meant. "What do you mean?" he said. And Baron Rose said, "Well, they're the best neighbors a man could ever have, because they send me to my knees before God 3 times every day. Now, do you see what he's saying? When I heard that, I felt that's the sort of thing the psalmist's been saying. Because when the psalmist was being persecuted by princes without a cause, he would often say, "Ah, yes, but God can turn this unto good." And that's what the baron meant. He meant that if these neighbors were driving him to his knees in prayer, he was being brought closer to God by them. And anything that does that must be good. And that's why troublesome neighbors can be a godsend. Anybody here got troublesome neighbors? Maybe that's what God means by giving you troublesome neighbors, to draw you closer and closer and closer to Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing for a man to say? I felt that the man must be related to the psalmist, because he was saying the kind of thing that the psalmist would say. Now that's something, boys and girls, for you to think about. Sometimes when things go wrong and trouble you, maybe you've got troublesome neighbors at school. Maybe you've somebody at school who gives you a terrible time. And that's horrid. Absolutely horrid. But maybe it will draw you nearer and nearer to the Good Shepherd. And that'll be good, won't it? Now let's sing, shall we? And remember King James the VI and your history lesson today. Number 666, "Jesus, high in glory, lend a listening ear." And specially notice verse 3, "We are little children, weak and apt to stray. Savior, guide and keep us in the heavenly way. Save us, Lord, from sinning. Watch us day by day. Help us now to love thee
take our sins away. 666.
Over many years now,
And we pray, Lord God, that thou wilt breathe thy Holy Spirit of restraint upon all the disorder and the threatened conflagration in that part of the land. O thou who turnest the wrath of man to praise thee, wilt thou give to men clear-sightedness and clear comprehension of the issues that are involved, and the courage to call ugly things like murder and violence by their proper names, that they may be outlawed and driven from the face of our society. This is our prayer, O God. Wilt thou overrule in this seemingly unending conflict and bring order out of chaos, bring blessing out of violence and convulsion, and bring peace to hearts that have been so troubled over many years. We pray for the growing spirit of violence in our own streets in Britain. O God, we know how complex the issues are, and we would ask to be saved from facile, simplistic verdicts and estimates of the situation. But we can cry to thee, Lord, that thou wilt restrain lawlessness wherever it rears its head, on the streets, in communities, in industry, in commerce, in public life, in management, and in trade unions. O God, restrain lawlessness, we beseech thee. Teach our people that to overturn evil things by violent means will produce other forms of lawlessness and tyranny. Help us all to remember that when we seek to overturn the things that we do not like in society, we may succeed only in establishing new tyrannies which we like even less. Save us from the mistake of supposing that the things that we do like and value and cherish will remain unscathed when things that we abhor are put down by violence. Show us a more excellent way, we beseech thee, and by thine almighty Spirit, wilt thou breathe a restraint upon all sections of our society that will make men think anew and covet a new spirit delivered from self-seeking and selfishness and materialism and heartless indifference to the real needs of men. Hear our prayers, O God. Hear us as we cry for our land and for our people. O God, it is time for thee to work, for men have made void thy law. We take the psalmist's words and use them as our prayer this morning. Hear and answer, gracious God, and by thy great mercy wilt thou bring a new day to dawn upon our people for the glory of thy great and holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Now we sing hymn number 406, Tilak. Very beautiful hymn, one who is all unfit to count a scholar in thy school. Thou of thy love hast named a friend, O kindness wonderful. 406, and we sing to the tune St. Agnes Durham number 422.
Thank you.
Now we turn to the last three sections of the long psalm this morning, the first two of which reflect contrasting moods and experiences, and the last of which seems to me to gather up, as it were, the main themes of the whole psalm. And I think it's worthwhile reminding ourselves of the tremendous variety of experience enclosed within this one psalm. And this should perhaps help us in our own spiritual lives to realize that the sun doesn't always shine. There are dark passages, there are perplexities, there are distresses, and none of these things necessarily mean that something's wrong with our spiritual life, or that we're living on a lower level than we ought to be. We've seen how the psalmist, even in the context of darkness, is holding on firmly to the things that cannot be shaken. And we find the psalmist in that sort of situation in the first of the three sections this morning, verses 153 to 160, which really constitute a prayer for quickening or reviving. This is a prayer uttered three times in the section, at the end of verse 154, quicken me according to thy word, 156, quicken me according to thy judgments, 159, quicken me according to thy loving kindness. Now, we need to understand this word in its context. It doesn't so much ask for spiritual quickening as for the removal of the pressures and the calamities which at the moment were restraining his free and joyful experience of God. Quickening or reviving in that sense. I thought of a verse in a hymn which we might well have sung this morning. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows sunk, revived my soul with grace. That kind of quickening. It's the cry of a burdened heart, and the psalmist is passing through affliction once again and under pressure. And in view of what is said in verse 154, plead my cause and deliver me, we wouldn't be far from the mark quoting Job's affliction and the pressures that he was under. You remember how in the midst of the agonies through which Job passed, he uttered this tremendous word, Job 19 and 25, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." The translation there is, "I know that my Vindicator lives." And the word has this law court emphasis of pleading my cause. "I know that the one who will plead my cause lives." This is what Job holds on to, you see, in his distress. Last Sunday morning we ended our Easter service with the words of paraphrase 48. The Savior died but rose again, triumphant over the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. And what we said last week about the previous section being true only because Jesus died and rose again could with just as much truth and force be said about this today. The psalmist can pray, plead my cause and deliver me, ultimately only because of Christ's victory. The New English Bible translates that verse in Job, "In my heart I know that my Vindicator lives, and that he will rise last to speak in court." That is to say, he will have the last word in this issue. Plead my cause in that sense. Now, it's the sense of his human helplessness that is so prominent here. And this is a word of encouragement, because there are any number of occasions in our experience when this is the truest thing about it. We feel so helpless. And it's in this helplessness that the psalmist cries out to God, "Plead my cause and deliver me." He's a defendant in court, helpless in face of the accusations that are being hurled at him. He is surrounded by all sorts of enemies intent on doing him despite. "Many are my persecutors and mine enemies." He is burdened by the faithlessness of those who scorn God's word and law. Now, that's his problem. That's the burden. That's the pressure that he's going through at the moment. And it's what he does in such circumstances that is important for us. First of all, notice his affirmations of faith in the midst of this pressure. Verse 153, "I do not forget thy law." This is where he stands. This is the stance he has taken in his affliction. "I do not forget thy law." Verse 157, "I do not decline from thy testimonies." Verse 159, "I love thy precepts." Verse 160, "Thy word is nothing but truth." You see, that's where he stands. And this is a wonderful thing. You see, pressure doesn't so much matter significantly for the believer if he is able and prepared to take a stand in this way. Pressure, yes, all right, provided we are taking our stance here. I thought of a lovely hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, he is with thee, oh be not dismayed, for he is thy God, and will still give thee aid. He'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters he calls thee to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee overflow. For he will be with thee in trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, his grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, his only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not, he cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake,
He never will leave. He will never forsake.
Now, there's a sense in which that is the adequate and sufficient commentary on this section of the psalm. It's a wonderful hymn. And it says so many of the things that are implicit in this passage before us now. Then, in the next place, note the basis of the pleas that he makes for reviving or deliverance. In verse 154, quicken me according to thy promise, according to thy word. Verse 156, quicken me according to thy judgments. 159, quicken me according to thy loving kindness. Judgments in verse 156 has the force not of judgment in the ordinary sense, but as some of the commentators point out, has the force of custom. And its real meaning is, according to thy wont. Quicken me according to thy wont. It's an appeal, you see, to what God is like. Quicken me, for that is what thou art like. For that's the kind of God you are. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely? Quicken me, O God. For that's the kind of thing you delight to do for thy children. Oh, I think that's marvelous. I think that's marvelous. Quicken according to thy promise, according to thy nature, according to thy loving kindness. What a basis on which to pray. That's praying ground indeed. See, God answers not because of something in us, but because of something in him. And that's why he hears and answers our prayers. Because of something in him. Because of what he is like. We could put it this way. The Lord is delighted when his children remind him what he's like. Thou art our Father. You're my Father, Lord. Help me. What Father? Father could resist that. That's the psalmist. And finally in this section, notice verse 160, which is really the foundation of everything, of the promise, the nature, the loving kindness. The psalmist comes out into the open ground of this wonderful declaration that God's word is nothing but truth. Thy word is true from beginning to end. Thy word is nothing but truth. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. I was looking through some old notes in another connection during this week, and I came across a quotation from Hudson Taylor. And I pass on these words as a kind of comment on this idea of God's word being nothing but truth. Hudson Taylor said, "There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says and will do all he has promised. Thy word is nothing but truth." And with that basic and bedrock consciousness, the psalmist has come through to something fundamental and unshakable. And
Please note that this means that he has been answered before his prayer for deliverance has been answered. Now, this is an important consideration in the life of prayer. We mentioned Job a moment or two ago, and we discovered when we studied Job some years ago in the midweek service that the most astonishing and impressive thing in that marvelous story is this. Throughout the book, Job pours out his hot and agonized questionings before a God who seemed to be deaf. How many questions Job asked. But when the Lord answered, he didn't answer one single question that Job had asked. He answered Job, which is different. And I think when we grasp that distinction, we've grasp something that is tremendously important for us to grasp. Look at it this way. Sometimes we are deeply perplexed by agonizing questionings. Why has God allowed this? Every day in life, some Christian somewhere is asking that. Why has God allowed this? A sorrow, a bereavement in particularly trying and distressing circumstances. Why has God allowed this to happen? Well now, supposing God were to give such a distressed child of his a convincing and a complete answer as to why it had been allowed to happen. Would that really help? No. The heart would still be broken. It's not an answer to the questions that we need. It's an answer to our heart pain. And God answered Job, not his questions. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul is reaching after in that famous verse in Philippians 4. In everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. See, God's peace in the heart is the answer to the man who prays. It's not an answer to the questions or to the requests. His heart is answered before ever the deliverance comes. And that's what happens here. This is where the psalmist has got to. My word is true through and through. It's nothing but truth. And that's something fundamental and unshakable. And it means that he has been answered before his prayer is answered. And that's so often how God deals with us. One commentator puts it like this. The word is one of the few things that continue unshaken and immovable through the ages. Happy is the man whose life is built on that foundation. But we must go on to the second one, verses 161 to 168, a section which begins with the persecution, but all the rest of it is filled with joy and love and peace. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe at thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now, the atmosphere here is in striking contrast to the previous one. And yet, It seems to me that there's a real connection, because the first verse indicates that the situation is still what it was in the earlier section, and the persecution is still there as it was then. But what we said about the last verse, 160, that the psalmist was heard and answered before his petition for deliverance was answered, is shown to be very true here. For in face of the persecution, the persecuting princes, and in spite of them, here the psalmist is out into this large place, the secret place of the Most High, with its glorious assurance of protection and peace in the midst of the battle. I thought perhaps that this was best expressed in that lovely little hymn that we have in our supplementary hymn book. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. Well, here is that place in this section of the psalm. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Now, notice the expressions the psalmist uses about his attitude to God's word. In verse 161, he stands in awe of God's word. In 162, he rejoices in it as one that finds great spoil. In verses 163 and 164, he loves it and knows its grace and peace. 165, great peace have they that love the law. In 167, in his love for it, he keeps the word. It is impressive, isn't it? And true to deepest experience, that reverential awe and exuberant gladness blend as the result of listening to God's word. And isn't it true that the joy, the deeper it gets, is ever touched with a sense of awe that God should condescend to come to us in his word at all? We sang, beginning of the service, in that most beautiful hymn, these words, "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." You get the sense of awe there, don't you? In the midst of the joy and gladness. And Tillack's beautiful hymn also, "So love itself in human form, for love of me he came." There it is. You know the old couplet, "That thou shouldst love a worm like me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but music to my heart." That's the awe and the gladness that stand side by side. I stand in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word. And then this bit about great spoil. Now, the thought here is that of the battlefield and of the booty that falls to the conqueror as his legitimate prize. And that's the idea here. not merely stumbling upon something and finding it almost by accident as very precious, although that is true also in our study of the word. But this is a word about someone who wins the victory. And when you are winning the victory in spiritual life, God's word is found to be very, very precious. I often recall what Principal Sir Thomas Taylor of Aberdeen University, who was a devout Christian man, once said of the scriptures. The scripture, he says, does not yield its treasure to chance inquiry. You have to dig and you have to fight. And the reward of victory, often battling against sloth and disinclination in our hearts, fighting against indiscipline in our spirits, our negligence and our proneness to disobedience, fighting against all these things, battling there, and you get through into a treasure house. But if you don't try very hard, it's not surprising that people are strangers to this that the psalmist is speaking about. Do you find God's word precious, like great spoil? I recalled Isaiah's great word in chapter 26 of his prophecy. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. I've always felt that that is saying something like this. We felt that it would be worthwhile to wait for God. But oh, when he comes, we had no idea it would be as wonderful as this. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. And then verse 165, great peace have they that love thy law. Let me quote what Alexander McLaren says about this verse. The love of God's law secures peace, inasmuch as such love brings the heart into contact with absolute good, inasmuch as submission to God's will is always peace, inasmuch as the fountain of unrest is dried up, inasmuch as all outward things are allies of such a heart and serve the soul that serves God. And he goes on, such love saves from falling over stumbling blocks and enables a man to walk firmly and safely on the clear path of duty. Now that's great exposition, isn't it? Such love saves from falling over stumbling blocks and enables a man to walk firmly and safely on the clear path of duty. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now look at the final section, and briefly, as I suggested, it seems to sum up the psalmist, the psalm's whole message. Once again, I owe a lot to McLaren's exposition here. He suggests that its message falls into four pairs of verses. First of all, 169 and 70, give me understanding according to thy word, deliver me according to thy word. A twofold petition for understanding and for deliverance. And surely we've seen these twin petitions repeating again and again throughout this long psalm. Inward illumination, outward protection, and deliverance. And the two belong together, surely. And the one is needed for the other. For without understanding of all that is ours in Christ, how could we ever know the full glory of the deliverance that he gives
It's when we're deeply taught in the Word that we have access to the riches of divine grace. Now, let me put two New Testament verses together in this connection. In Ephesians 5, you have that wonderful word, be filled with the Spirit. The parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 has, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And both verses go on to speak about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which I've made a comment on in the letter for next month's record that will be out next Sunday, God willing. Be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. You see, when we're gripped by the word, in a true understanding of it, when it's dwelling richly in our hearts, it's then that we have the fullness of the Spirit, and it's then that we know God's victory and deliverance. And this is the psalmist summing up all the petitions of the psalm. Understanding of his word, discernment, insight, and deliverance in time of trouble. And then in verses 171 and 172, we find prayer passing to praise. And I've already referred to Paul's word in Philippians 4, and this is very relevant here. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, what an example that is for us. For you know, even in the midst of crying and urgent needs, there is surely so much for which to give thanks. His many mercies that daily and freely bless our way and enrich our lives are always there, whatever the troubles we may be passing through. Now, this is a necessary exercise in spiritual life. It is never true of any of us that we are so overwhelmed by our troubles that God's mercy and grace are at a discount. Even in trouble, God's mercy and grace are rich toward us. There is never a situation, however pressurized, in which, if we have a will to, we cannot find many things for which to give thanks to God. And this is the psalmist here. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. We always have his faithful word. Listen to Hudson Taylor's statement again. There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says and will do all he has promised. That's a constant. And we can give thanks to God for that every day of our lives. My tongue shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. And then verses 173 and 174, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, and thy law is my delight. Not so much the prayer for help as the grounds on which he is confident that God will answer him. For you see, the psalmist has committed himself to God and to his word. And it is inconceivable to him that God, being who he is, would fail to help one who is thus committed. This is a reminder from the psalmist. And he's saying, Lord, all my ways are before thee. Verse 168. You know all about me. You know my failings and my failures. But you know that my heart is toward thee. You can't let me down now. That's what the psalmist is saying. And of course, he can't. Quicken me according to thy nature, because that's the kind of God you are.
And then the last two verses, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. This is what McLaren says about these last two verses. Life drawn from God, turned to God in continual praise, and invigorated by unfailing helps, is the only life worth living. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. Well, that's where he comes to. To live at all is to be a debtor to grace, and therefore praise is the order of the day. My friends, that we are here at all this morning, worshipping God, is of God's grace, and therefore it is fitting that we should be giving thanks to him and praising his holy name. To be alive at all is of his grace. And then this extraordinary last verse, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. A sadder note, isn't it? Maybe you're feeling like that this morning. You've gone astray like a lost sheep. See, all that the psalmist spoken about in this psalm represents high ground. And he wistfully recognizes that he's often tempted to take lower ground than that. And he is conscious that he does not always attain to that high ground. He's conscious of his waywardness and his weakness. And are we not all obliged to confess this? Even when we consciously try to keep his way, I do not forget thy commands, Lord. You know that I'm trying hard, and yet I know that I fail. But you know, and this is the wonderful thing, the last word does not lie with our waywardness and failure. For this reason, there is a shepherd. And he seeks the sheep that was lost and does not rest till he finds it. And no appeal to him can ever be in vain. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Good shepherd, seek thy servant. An appeal to the Good Shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd. I'll not want. Seek thy servant. And that's the last word in this glorious psalm. There is a shepherd who cares for his sheep. Blessed be his holy name. Let us pray. Oh God, it's a very wonderful verse with which to end this beautiful psalm. How thankful we are for thy shepherd care over thy sheep. Oh, thou good and great shepherd, wilt thou minister to us? And may thy rod and thy staff be comfort and direction to us in all the way that we take. For thy dear name's sake, amen. Now we'll sing that last section of the psalm, Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176, and the tune is Farrant.
Oh, let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto me according to thy word. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.